point we can say death is swallowed up in victory. Because if you believe in Christ and the promises that He has saved you because of His resurrection from the dead, when we die, we don't die in defeat. We die in victory.
Are you looking for meaning or a word from God that's relevant to your life? Are you searching for a better understanding of who God is? Well, you're in the right place. You found the Gary Talks About God podcast. This is a weekly podcast that comes to you from the pulpit of Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church in Germantown, North Carolina. The podcast is hosted by Red Bank Senior Pastor Gary Sanders. Now let's get ready to take that walk through God's Word with our pastor, teacher, and friend. Hey, he's that guy we call Gary.
This morning, if you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 23 is where we will be. And as we come to Genesis chapter 3, it's kind of on a, after Genesis chapter 22, and you read through that after Isaac and the sacrifice, you're kind of on a letdown. Your emotions are a little bit down. You're hoping for a story that kind of picks you up from where you were and sends you back up, to the top of the mountain. But then you realize that when you get to chapter 23, you're not in a really a story that you would say is exciting and puts you up on the mountaintop, because what we read is about the death and burial of Sarah. In fact, chapter 23, it reads a little bit like a truncated obituary about Sarah, about her life and the ending of her life and her burial. And we come through that, as we read that, it is kind of interrupted by this logistical and financial arrangements that need to take place for her to be buried. For any of you, and I think every one of us has experienced this, you understand that process. It still happens today. Someone passes away and you have to interrupt the mourning and the grieving to go and take care of all the finances and the arrangements. It's really, I don't know what the right word for it is, but it's something that you must do. And we kind of get a glimpse of that here this morning in Genesis chapter 23. But what happens is in her death and in her burial and in the middle, that purchase of the tomb, it's going to lead us to a wonderful theological truth this morning. So let's read Genesis chapter 23 and then walk through it and get to that truth from God's Word. This is what it says beginning in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went up to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zoar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in the gate of the city. He says, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, and the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. So this morning, just two things that I want us to look at, and then the third, the truth that we are being led to this morning. And the first one is this, the death of a life lived by faith. When we come to this chapter and it begins, we find out that Sarah has died, and it tells us that she has lived to be 127 years old. Now, don't overlook that and don't be amazed. The amazing part isn't that she's lived 127 years. The more amazing part is, if you read through the rest of Genesis, as the patriarchs die, their age is always given at death. Sarah is the only female, the only matriarch, where her life, and when she died, her death or her age at death is given. It is given to us because she has lived a wonderful life of faith, a life of faith where God was gracious to her, right? He opened up her womb to give her Isaac. He gave her life to see Isaac grow into adulthood, because as you go through and you try to figure out ages here, they came into the land about 62 years ago, and so Isaac at this point would be about 37, so she was able to see Isaac grow into an adulthood, and at the very least, God was gracious to her to give her Abraham. We don't know how long they were married. We know at least, you know, Joe's favorite words, right? At least. You know, at least 10 items for East Stokes, at least 5-6 homemade freezers full of homemade ice cream tonight. You know, we know that they were married at least 62 years. Women, it could have been as much as 107 years that she journeyed with Abraham. For those years, she was with him and side by side. And we talk so much about his faith that sometimes we overlook her faith as well. She left her land as well. And she journeyed with him for, again, at least 62, maybe as many as 107 years. And so at the age of 127, she dies. And it tells us that Abraham goes in and does what everyone does when someone that you love dies, begins to mourn. We know later in Jewish culture that mourning usually is accompanied by weeping and the ripping of clothes, covering the head in dust, and the cutting of beards, you know, these external signs that he is in mourning for the love of his life has died. His princess, Sarah, has died. And he goes in and he mourns for her, which is perfectly acceptable and normal. Nowhere in the Bible is weeping and mourning for the passing, for the death of a loved one, portrayed as anything other than normal. And so he goes in and he weeps for her. And he weeps for her, I think, in large part because she was a great woman of faith. Just as Abraham was faithful to do what God was called to do, Sarah was faithful to do and to follow as well. One of the interesting things that you find out about Sarah is when you read about her and you see her, she is one of the few women in the Bible we are specifically called to emulate. 1 Peter 3:6 tells us that she was faithful to Abraham, and who was faithful to God. And so by extension, what that verse is saying is that Sarah was faithful to God as well. Surely she had some faults. She did some things she wasn't supposed to do, but she left her homeland as well. I mean, let's be honest, women. Your husband comes home, "Hey, honey, God spoke to me, and we're going to pack up everything that we own, and we're going to go to a land that neither one of us have seen." And the first thing that you're going to ask is, "Where's the land?" And we go, "I don't know." "Well, how are you going to get there?" "God's going to lead us." "Well, what about the stuff?" "Well, are you running to the closets and going, 'I can't wait, you know, where's my suitcase?'" Yet Sarah does that. Sarah leaves and follows him. You know, she deals with the fact that she's not having a child just like Abraham does. She goes through everything that Abraham does. And throughout it, she just displays amazing faith. You read about this in Hebrews 11, right? That great hall of faith. 16 names are specifically mentioned. 2 are female. All right, so pop quiz. Who are the two females? Now, one you ought to get, you ought to know, because we are in Genesis 23. So one is Sarah. You know who the other is? Rahab. I'll let you think on that one later. But Sarah is mentioned, and it says, by faith, Sarah herself received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Did you hear that? By faith, and then at the end, faithful who had promised. She had placed her faith in God as well, because she considered God faithful to make his promises come to pass. And so Sarah then becomes the matriarch of the promise. We talk so much about Abraham receiving the promise and the promise passing down from Abraham to Isaac and to their lineage. But for it to go from Abraham to Isaac, you got to have a Sarah. You don't get Isaac without Sarah. And she becomes the matriarch of the promise. And by extension, she becomes the matriarch of all of Israel. And this is who Abraham is weeping and mourning for. But we read here, and I think it's important, I'm not going to spend too much time, but after an appropriate period of time in verse 3, he rose from before his dead. The mourning, the visible part of the mourning, has come to an end. And Abraham gets up, and he realizes when he gets up he has a problem. He doesn't have anywhere to bury Sarah. He's still a sojourner in the land. That's why he says, he goes to the Hittites, say, I'm a sojourner in the land, I'm a foreigner. Give me properties so that I may bury Sarah. He owns no land. Yes, he has wealth, he has flocks, he has servants, but he has no land. And in the absence of land, he has no place to bury Sarah. And now think about this. Without land, she becomes buried in an unmarked Canaanite grave only to be forgotten. How would you feel in that position? You wouldn't want that to happen to someone that you love. And so he gets up, he's trying to settle this, and he goes out and he says, all right, I need to buy some land so that I can bury my dead. And he says, as he's doing this, you notice this, he says it twice, he says that I can bury my dead out of my sight. Now, I want to just a very quick side note, because it does work in here, and it is important to know. When he says that, bury my dead out of sight, this is not the first time that we read the word bury. When we first read bury in Genesis 15:15, where God speaks to Abraham, says, you will be buried in a good old age. Sarah becomes the first person we ever actually see buried, but we're told about that before. And what we find out then, that burial is a distinctly Jewish and Christian custom because of the Jewish and Christian worldview. What we see and what we find out is that it is Jews and Christians who bury their dead, and it is pagans usually who cremate their dead. Now, cremation is never called a sin in the Bible. It's never depicted that way. It's not a sin if you are a Christian and you opt for cremation. However, wrapped up in that is a theology of the body. Because it reminds us that we are made in God's image, all the way from Genesis 1. We are made in God's image. But then again, in the New Testament, we read that this body that we have that is made in God's image will be raised again. So the burial of the body points back to the fact that we are God's image bearers and the future hope that we have where we will be raised again. But back to Abraham's problem. Where will he bury Sarah? The matriarch of Israel, the love of his life. And his answer shows us where he's going to bury it. And his answer that he gets from the Hittites shows us that God begins to fulfill his promises. God begins to fulfill his promises. Now, what we read in this part, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love this passage of Scripture. I like reading the back and the forth. I love the historical insight to the customs of the Middle East culture and Abraham talking and the Hittites talking and Abraham talking and Ephron talking and just the back and forth. I find it to be a fascinating piece of Scripture. But even in that fascination, what is happening is God is beginning to fulfill his promise. So Abraham, living in Canaan, living in this area controlled by the Hittites, goes up to them, goes to the gates of the city, and you know that the gates of the city is where the elders would meet, where the decisions of the day were met or would be made. So Abraham goes, and if you look there, he comes and he speaks. He's about to speak to them, and he confesses what he is. He says, "I'm a sojourner and a foreigner. I understand that I am not a citizen, and as such, I do not have any land. But I am requesting that you give me property." He doesn't ask for a tomb. He asks for property. He asks for land so that I may bury Sarah. Well, now it's the turn for the Hittites to speak. And they get up and they look at him. And as you read through this, you notice the formality. You notice the customs. Before they speak, they look at him and give him this compliment. And where it says, "We know," in verse 6, "Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God." Now, this isn't an affirmation of the Hittites that they recognize Yahweh. This is just saying, we know. It's an honorific title. And they say, "We know who you are." And it does point to the fact that he is important in the land, that he has holdings, he has land, or not land, but he has animals, he has servants. And so they say, "Look, we know that you're so important in the land. We know that you're an important person. None of us will withhold his tomb," not property, "will withhold his tomb from you." All right? So Abraham asks for property. They come back and offer a tomb. Now, in that offer, they retain control of the land. So tombs are very different in ancient times than what we think of as a tomb now. That in, after a while, the bones, the person, the body has decomposed and the bones are there, they would gather the bones, place them in a small box, and then put someone else in the tomb. Okay? So in this case, Abraham, "Can I have property?" "No, we'll give you a tomb." So what's going to happen? Later, they will go in there and take Sarah's bones and move them and put somebody else in her place. He doesn't want a tomb. He wants land and all the rights that comes with being a property owner. So he comes back again. And it says in verse 7, again, notice the formality and the custom. He gets up and he bows down to them. And again, he makes his request again. "Look, I want some land. I want to bury my dead. Now, will you entreat for me?" Now, this is kind of cunning by Abraham. He has a place in mind. And he's basically asking if all the elders would bring pressure on this one guy, Ephron, the son of Zoar, would he get, he's got a cave. "I just want to buy the cave which he owns, which is at the end of his field. It's at the end, so I get the cave. I own the cave. I own the land right underneath the cave. The cave is mine. He can have the rest of his field to harvest, to graze, whatever. I don't want all his field. I just want the cave at the end. Let him give it to me." And then Abraham says, "For full price, I'm willing to pay." And that payment means that it's a legally binding transaction. Nobody can go back on their word and everything. He says, "This is what I want." All right, well, how are they going to respond? Well, Ephron's been drug into this, so it's time for him to respond. And he does, and you read them going back and forth. Now, you read this and you think, man, does this really still happen today? You ever buy a house? You ever buy a car? Where are the yard sellers, right? Where are my flea marketers? My grandfather loved to go to flea markets. He loved to, and I don't just mean the ones in Thomasville and Lexington. We go to Pennsylvania, and we go to places like Green Dragon and Black Angus and Shupp's Grove and Cutstown, and we would go out there, and we would be up, I kid you not, at 4 o'clock in the morning with a flashlight looking, because somebody may have come by at 3:30. I don't know. But we were going to beat whoever was going to be there at 4:30. And you know, we're looking at all this, and you looking around at stuff. I mean, he just loved it. And I think part of it was he just liked the haggle. You know, I think he just liked to see if he could get it for the price he asked for, whether he needed it or not, right? And some of you are laughing because you've done that at yard sales. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Right, we still do this. So Ephron offers back, and he says, "You know what? Not just I'll give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of all my people, I give it to you. Now, he's up the ante. It's going from property to cave, all right, or property to tomb. Abraham's back to just property. Ephron's now up to cave and field. Now, he says, I'm going to give it to you. He's not going to give it to him. Okay? This is just Ephron, you know, just coming back and saying, I'm going to sell it to you. All right? So we're now at the point where Ephron is saying, I will sell you the land. The only thing left to do is to decide what the price is. So Abraham comes back again. Abraham is playing the game. No. Look, he bows down before. And verse 12 says, look, I will give you the price of the field. All right? So we're back. Now we're talking about price. And I love Ephron's answer. This is one of my favorite verses. He says in verse 15, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. And I love this next line. What is 400 shekels of silver between friends? What is that between friends? And in that, he names his price. That's his price. Now, one of the things I learned from my grandfather with flea marketing is there's three prices. All right? Now, this may not be unique to flea marketing. I think it's a good thing. There's the price the person wants. There's the price you're willing to pay. And there's the price that you both agree on. Now, sometimes those are three different prices. Sometimes they're all the same price. Again, I said, sometimes I think he offered a price just to see if the guy would come down on it. But Ephron does this. He does it. He throws out this piece, this value of 400 shekels. Now, this isn't coins. This is by weight at this time. Shekel hasn't turned into a coin. Now, this price is astronomical. You'll read later on in Jeremiah 32:9 that he buys a piece of land for 17 shekels. David, in 2 Samuel 24:24, when he goes to buy the place, the threshing floor that will become the temple, only pays 50 shekels. This price is astronomical. And what I think it does, and I can kind of relate to Ephron, I think you can too, we all have a price that we will sell anything we own if we get the right amount of money, right? My house is for sale if you have $1 million, right? You laugh, but if somebody offered you $1 million for your house, would you say no? We all have a price. We have a price in mind that if somebody is foolish enough to take us up on that offer, we will sell it. And this is what that 400 shekels of silver is. This is that price that, hey, if you want to pay 400 shekels of silver, that's how much I will sell it to you for. But it's also really shrewd. Because if Abraham says no and makes a counter offer, Ephron can walk away from the deal. And where does that leave Abraham? He has nothing. And I think it probably really stuns everybody around the gates when Abraham goes, okay. Where he just, we don't even tell him, we don't even see that Abraham responds, right? It says in verse 16, it says, Abraham listened, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that had been named. He doesn't even respond. He just turns to his little silver bag and starts weighing it out. And I can imagine all the Hittites going, he's really paying that. I imagine Ephron going, honey, we just got a place at the beach. You know, he agreed to this outrageous price. But now he owns land. And what started out as a logistical problem becomes a promise fulfillment. Because up until this point, Abraham hasn't owned any land in the land that God promised him. But now he owns land. Even though it's a tomb, he's got a tomb and he's got a field. He now owns land. And now God has begun to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham and will reiterate to Isaac and all that follow down that this is the land. This will be the land of Abraham and all his descendants. And the tomb is just a down payment to ownership of all the land. We will read later on that Abraham is buried in this tomb. Isaac and Rebekah will be buried in this tomb. Jacob and Leah will be buried in this tomb. All the patriarchs and their wives will lie in this tomb in the land of Canaan until their descendants possess all the land. And this tomb, this down payment, binds Abraham's heart now to the land and the hearts of his descendants to the land as well. Abraham doesn't say, hey, take me back to Ur to bury me. He sees Canaan now as his homeland. And we see this later on. Turn over quickly if you want to, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, the very end of Genesis. No, we're not skipping the other 27 chapters. But this is the end, and this is the story of Joseph and his death. And it says in verse 25, right before he dies, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He doesn't want to be buried in Egypt because his heart is tied to the land. His heart is tied to that tomb and to the beginning, to the promise fulfillment that God said to Abraham. So when you get to Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, when God has visited them and when Moses is leading them out, it says, as they're getting ready, right? They're cleaning everything out. Verse 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. Why? Because that tomb was the down payment for the promise that the land would become theirs. And even though Joseph had just spent a little bit of time in there, he is tied to the land now. And all of Israel following Abraham will be tied back to that land. And it all starts with the tomb and the field and a cave at Machpelah. God is beginning to fulfill his promises. And what we find out then is that great truth. And that is this: the promises of God extend beyond this life. The promises of God extend beyond this life. And this is the theological truth that we're brought to. The tomb signifies the promises and his descendants that they will possess the land even in their death and after their death. John Calvin wrote this, and it's a long quote, but it's worth stating. It says, Abraham wished to have his own domestic tomb in that land, which had been promised to him for an inheritance, for the purpose of bearing testimony to posterity, that the promise of God was not extinguished by his own death or by that of his family, and that they who were deprived of the light of the sun and of vital air yet always remained joint partakers of the promised inheritance. For while they themselves were silent and speechless, the sepulchre cried out that death formed no obstacle to their entering the possession of it. Death provided no obstacle for them to experience the promise of God. Why? Because the promises of God extend beyond this life. It did not expire when Abraham died, which means they do not expire for us as well. The promises God makes for us on this earth while we live do not expire for us today, even though we will at one day die, should we do that before the Lord returns. When we go to the back of our Bibles in the New Testament, we read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, where it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It says we're born to this living hope. We're not born again into a hope that disappears. We're not born to a hope that expires when we do. We're born to a living hope that never goes away. And that living hope that we have in this verse is tied to an inheritance in verse 4 that says what? Is imperishable. It doesn't perish. It doesn't go anywhere. So our living hope then, it is imperishable and it extends beyond this life into the next life, because our hope is not based on what we have done, but it's based on the imperishable work of Jesus Christ, where it says, was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, tying this all together, it says, as Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his second coming, those who belong to Christ. So here it says that Jesus Christ is the firstfruits. His resurrection, just like the tomb in Canaan, was the down payment for the promised fulfillment of God for them to inherit the land. Christ's resurrection is the firstfruits, is the down payment to secure our future resurrection and the living hope that we have through Him. We have the living hope because it's based on the imperishable work of Christ. And you see this when you drop down and saying in the same chapter, all the way down to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. And then listen, what does it say? And the dead will be raised, what? Imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. Did you see how we're raised? We're raised imperishable, which is a good thing because our inheritance is what? Imperishable. Our hope is what? Our hope is imperishable. The promises of God are imperishable. They do not end when our life on this earth ends. We have a living hope that we will be raised again imperishable to an inheritance that is imperishable, to a kingdom that is imperishable because of the resurrection of God, of Christ, who is imperishable as well. Therefore, when we come all the way back to Sarah and we see Abraham weeping for her and mourns for her, we see then beyond her death, beyond what happens, he sees it as God beginning to fulfill his promise through the tomb. And we come back to us today, we see beyond death as well. Yes, we weep, but we're told to weep differently, not of those who don't have hope. We weep as ones who have hope, for our hope extends beyond our weeping and beyond our tears and beyond the grave. Because Jesus rose from the dead, securing our future hope. Which is why, as it finishes in 1 Corinthians there, we can say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because in death, if you believe in Christ and the promises that He has saved you because of His resurrection from the dead, when we die, we don't die in defeat, we die in victory. Because His resurrection was the down payment for our resurrection. Therefore, we have a living hope, and we do not weep as those who do not.
You've been listening to the Gary Talks About God podcast. Are you looking for a church? Well, Red Bank Missionary Baptist Church is a community of believers who exist to glorify God and see transformed lives through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can find us on the web at www.redbankmbc.com. Also, come visit us on Sunday at 8104 Red Bank Road in Germantown, North Carolina. Did you like this podcast? We put one out each and every week, so don't forget to subscribe. We hope this has been a blessing to you, and we thank you for listening.